very warm welcome to the Aldersgate Talks, for those who are here in person, and also to those online. My name is Phil Martin, and I help to lead the talks here. We always say here at the Aldersgate Talks that our strapline is Christianity for skeptics, inquirers, and believers. So whoever you are, wherever you're coming from, you're very welcome with us. And we do hope that over the next few weeks, people might be making their way back into the city. So we do hope to see you face to face very soon. We have the great privilege of Akhil Sachak joining us today, and he's going to be speaking on the topic of the cost of following Jesus. And there's going to be a chance for questions and answers as well at the end for anyone who wishes to stay for that. Just to flag up in terms of notices for next week, we begin a four-part series on Christian marriage and the Christian view of marriage, I should say, the Christian view of marriage and relationships from the Bible. Obviously, the Christian view of marriage being at odds in many ways with that of our culture. So do come along and listen to that. Simon Dowdy will be bringing us a four-part series on that topic starting next week. Well, I'm going to read our passage today. If you're online, it's Mark chapter 8, and it should be on a handout, or if you can find it online, that will be fine as well. Mark chapter 8, verses 34 to 38. And I'm going to pray, as is our custom, I'm going to pray as we begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for your word, that we can access the words of our Creator in the Bible. Thank you that this means that there is hope for any man or woman. And thank you that this means that we can have relationship with you. We do pray, our Father, now for our time together. We pray for Akhil, that you'd help him to explain some of these words to us. And we pray for a profitable time in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Great. Mark chapter 8, verses 34 to 38. These words of Jesus as he speaks to the crowd around him. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Well, Akhil, can I invite you up? I'm just going to switch this on. That should work.
Hello.
Hello. Just to ask you a couple of brief sort of introductory questions. So you're at Rothschild. How long have you been there?
I've been there now almost 35 years, actually. I'm almost embarrassed to say. I remember when I first arrived in the place, I couldn't imagine anyone working in the same place for as long as that, but I'm one of those people now, I guess.
So did you go there straight as a graduate?
Straight from university as a graduate.
Yeah. Okay. Since. Right. Now, I don't know anything really about what you sort of work with. What's your sort of specialization?
Yeah, so look, I'm an investment banker, which means basically I advise typically larger corporates on public takeovers and capital raising and restructurings and that kind of thing. So, you know, my clients could be people like Coca-Cola, Walmart, and so forth.
And without wanting to embarrass you, it's come to my attention that You have a nickname, the Rothschilds Rainmaker, and there was an article in the Telegraph. What's that about?
Somebody trying to malign me, maybe, I don't know. But I think it's because I've been a fairly productive deal maker for the firm, and so somebody thought that would be a good way to describe me. I think it was intended as a compliment.
You've made rain. Well, it's great to have you, Akhil. Over to you now, and we'll have a Q&A afterwards.
Great. Thank you very much, Phil. So great pleasure and privilege to be here, by the way. So thank you very much for inviting me, Phil, to speak. One of the many things that kept me from engaging with the claims of Jesus until I finally did so, it was in my final term as an undergraduate at Oxford over 35 years ago, was that I never really understood that Jesus claimed to be no less than the creator God entering his creation. Equally, the crowd hearing Jesus 2,000 years ago in the passage you just heard would have been astonished that what they assumed to be a mere man was making such astounding claims about himself. Jesus' description of himself as the Son of Man would immediately have been relatable, of course, to his hearers, who were well-versed in their Old Testament scriptures as a reference to the Son of Man from Daniel's famous vision of the one who would one day come to judge us all, and that is God himself. At first hearing, it's hard to see these words we just heard from Mark's Gospels as words that would commend following Jesus to anyone, as the cost of doing so is just too great. On the face of it, it doesn't look like a terribly appealing prospect to have to deny yourself and take up your cross, let alone lose your life for Jesus. There's no doubt that being a disciple of Jesus is stated by him here and elsewhere as something that would, in a sense, ruin our lives. Needing to take up your cross is about much more than we have often trivialized these words to equate to. To the first century audience, surrounded by the daily horror of crucifixion, it would have been clear that it meant dying the most grisly imaginable death, if needed for the sake of belief in Jesus. Even if it doesn't take that for us, though it still does for lots of people around the world today, it will surely have a cost. How often do I come across those, especially in the city environment in which we work, who say, I believe what Jesus said about himself to be true, but I'm not prepared to change the way I live my life to follow him. If that's where you are today, then you can't really believe what Jesus said about himself to be true. In my Christian life, I too have understood that following Christ comes with a cost, even if incomparable to the cost of giving up one's life for Jesus. The cost for me was above all a ruptured relationship with my Muslim birth family, who equated my conversion to a rejection of them. And to this day, my relationship has not recovered from that. If you've truly made a heart commitment to follow Jesus, then you too will experience a cost, a denial of self as part of your Christian experience, the consequence of allowing Jesus to be in charge of your life rather than feeling you need to be in charge of your life. By way of context, I grew up in a cultural rather than a zealous Muslim family. If pressed, my Muslim relatives would say, like maybe some of you, that getting right with God depended on their own efforts rather than what God had done for them. The idea of a God that took the form of man and entered his own creation would have been simply unimaginable to them. It was against this backdrop that I was taken to hear a Christian speaker in my penultimate term at Oxford. He in turn led me over a few weeks of discussion, firstly to the conclusion that not believing in God was as much a faith position as believing in God, save that it required more faith than to believe in him. I moved on from there to considering the accounts of Jesus in the Bible. I concluded that it was impossible to make sense of them other than by recognizing that this was actually God who once and for all dealt with mankind's predicament resulting from our repudiation of all that he ever revealed to us about himself. Following Jesus, we're told in verse 38, is about not being ashamed of him, but also not being ashamed of his words, which means his teaching on sin, his teaching on judgment, his teaching on salvation, his teaching on marriage, his teaching on sex, and all the other countercultural things Jesus has speaks about in scripture. You can't be a follower of Jesus without being ready to stand up for what he taught. Jesus makes it clear that if you're ashamed of his words, then you're ashamed of him, and he will be ashamed of you when he returns to judge. That means he won't recognize you as one of his on the day he comes to judge. You can't call yourself a follower of Jesus in truth if you're going to choose which bits of his teaching you're prepared to stand by. What this looks like day to day for me is going off to work each day, even if for most of the last year this has been to another room in my house, as if I'm working for Jesus rather than working for the person paying my salary. No doubt I've struggled with the embarrassment and social stigma of being identified as a Christian in the secular culture in which we live today, especially in my workplace at Rothschild, where I've been an investment banker most of my career. Most of my colleagues would frankly think that you would need to be a bit soft in the head and certainly won't go far as a banker if you really believe such stuff. So I spent my early years keeping my Christian faith deeply under wraps. I only started actually to be transparent about my faith at work when I became convicted by these words of Jesus, starkly telling us that if we're ashamed of him and of his words, then he too will be ashamed of us. You can't be a Christian in truth if you're not prepared to wear your faith on your sleeve, which means letting it into every part of your life. Moreover, my own experience as a banker suggests it does not get in the way of success as a banker, contrary to what I once thought and feared. While being a Christian means trying to commit all of ourselves to Jesus in this way, it does not mean hitting a certain pass mark. His message is one of forgiveness for those who can't keep to his standards. As Jesus reminds us in verse 37, for what can a man give in return for his soul? The short answer is nothing. I wake up and intend to live for Jesus, but I fail every day, so I need to be forgiven every day. There would be no Christians if we had to reach a certain pass mark to qualify, but at the same time, Jesus says we can't be his disciple if we intend to live part of our lives apart from Jesus, where we don't allow him in. But why does it matter to follow Jesus or not? It matters because Jesus also tells us in clear terms in the passage we just read that the condition of saving our lives from the judgment that awaits us is to lose our lives. This means it's about more than just recognizing the truth of the claims Jesus made about himself. It's about giving up the things we value in this life for the sake of what we believe. Jesus is telling us no less than that as he made us, our lives belong to him. This means that if we live our lives without reference to him, we're in a sense stealing from Jesus what belongs to him. This is not just in church on Sunday, but every day and everywhere we go. Jesus says he wants us to live our lives his way, and that in the end, it is the only way to gain our lives. It's only really possible to make sense of what Jesus is saying here if we remember that what Jesus really cares about is eternity and not this life. This means seeing our lives here on earth as an interlude in eternity. Even if we gain the whole world, which for you may mean getting the job you aspire to, the promotion you aspire to, or becoming the banking rock star you aspire to, we're told in verse 36 that it's not worth it if we end up losing our lives for eternity. Obviously, if this life is all there is, then it will be a very good call to focus on gaining the whole world. But if it turns out that we're going to live forever, then it really matters if what we're doing now might ruin eternity for us. Life without God might be okay temporarily, but what Jesus tells us here is that it's a pretty poor call when you put it into an eternal context. and see that this life in the here and now is only a short interlude in eternity. All this for sure has impacted my life massively in a way that I never really thought through when I improbably, in human terms, became a Christian in my last term at university, when I should have been focused on my law finals. There were and still are all sorts of things I want to do which I can't do because I've committed to trying to live my life in obedience to Jesus. It's for sure brought lots of blessings to me in this life, despite all the challenges it has also brought. But it's worth it, not because of anything it's brought me in this life, but because when I die and face Jesus one day on the day of judgment, Jesus won't judge me based on how I lived my life. Rather, he will say he has paid the price for me by dying for me, so God has nothing to hold me answerable for. And I can look forward to eternal life in a reconciled relationship with God. And here is the thing. This is how God made each of us in this building and listening to this talk online to be, whether we're ready to face up to it or not, whether you believe in the God of the Bible or not, and whether you believe in Jesus as the creator God who entered the world to save you or not. It's not going to be more or less true because of what we believe. It's my hope and prayer that something you've heard just now makes you think that maybe, just maybe, it is true and demands a personal and life-changing response from you. Life-changing, life-defining, and life-giving it's been for me since I committed my life to Jesus. And life-changing, life-defining, and life-giving it can also be for all of you.
Well, Akhil, thank you very, very much indeed for those thoughts. We have a chance now for questions. Any questions from the floor are very welcome, but also if you're on Zoom, please just fire a question on chat and I will I'll get it on this iPad. Can I just kick us off, Akhil? So you mentioned you became a Christian in unlikely circumstances in Oxford. Can you remember what it was about Jesus at that point that you found compelling? Because that's an enormous sort of turning around of your life at that point, wasn't it?
Yes, sure. Look, I had not really engaged my brain at all with the God of the Bible. Wouldn't even know what it meant to be evangelized to. I was so far away from any kind of consciousness of the Christian faith, but God had other plans for me. And I think what struck me first about Jesus was understanding that he was actually God who had entered his creation 2,000 years ago. When I had encountered Jesus, as it were, collaterally in school and school assemblies and the like, I suppose I thought he was a well-meaning man for whom things hadn't gone quite according to plan, and certainly not the God of creation who had actually entered his creation for himself to deal with our situation.
Okay. And what persuaded you he was God? Because that's quite a big deal.
Yeah. Well, I think I went through a process, I suppose, of conversion through my head before my heart. And I was convinced by somebody, first and foremost, that not believing in God required more faith than believing in God. And trying to make sense of everything about us without God was much more implausible. And being a reasonably logical, reasoning individual, I kind of bought that. And it was from that I went to examining the claims of Jesus in the Bible. And I just couldn't make sense of them in any other way other than to believe that this was indeed God who'd entered his creation. And if I came to believe he was God, then I needed to take what he said to us seriously and respond to it. And that's what I found myself doing, even if I didn't really know what I was doing, as it were, when I committed my life to Christ at that time.
Mm-hmm. I'm conscious that I'm asking questions. Devon, take your mask off, Devon, if you want. You repeat the question.
Yeah, the question I was asked was that I started my life in a Muslim family. I then encountered God in a man who was born and brought up as a Jew, and I now work for a Jewish bank. And do I struggle with reconciling all of this in my head? And I suppose. I did not find in Islam, and I have to say I've not spent as much time researching Islam as I have as a Christian, so I've become a Christian, but I did not find in Islam satisfactory answers to the human condition, for the suffering that we find all about us, and for our inability to be obedient to God, hard as we may try to do so. And I found all those answers in the Christian faith. And as far as the Jewishness of Jesus is concerned, I find that very reassuring, because what it does is it, for me, ties Jesus to all the Old Testament prophecy that looked forward to the coming of the Messiah. And he was all of the things that the Jewish scriptures spoke of, and therefore provides a continuous thread with God's revelation to the Jewish people, which is what he did before Jesus came through the prophets. And so I find that consistency really reassuring. And I think we all understand as Christians that the Jewish people have and will have a special part, not all of which we fully understand in God's plan. We understand some of it, and that God revealed himself to the Jewish people first. And look, as far as working for a Jewish bank now is concerned, I mean, I suppose I haven't really dwelt on the irony of working for a Jewish bank, but I think that you'll also probably find that many of the foremost financial institutions in the world have a Jewish pedigree. So I don't think Rothschild's is exceptional in that regard, typical rather than exceptional. I know what you mean.
You've talked about how Jesus is pointing us to the future. That's the thing that ultimately makes it worth following him, because of the cost. And you sort of mentioned challenges in this life since you became a Christian, and certainly since you mentioned your family and how that's impacted there. Has there been anything of that kind of thing in the workplace as well over the last few years?
Yes, look, I mean, I have found many times that I have encountered a lot of human resistance, more than I anticipated, actually, to trying to take a stand for my faith in different ways in the workplace. And, you know, fortunately, the Bible prepares us for this, because Jesus tells us that we will suffer the scorn and contempt disdain and hostility of the world. So I am not surprised when I encounter it. I'm more disappointed rather than surprised. But look, I believe, as I think we all must believe as Christians, that whatever we encounter in this life is worth it because of the future glory that awaits us in the new creation. And I think what I need to remind myself when I feel disheartened by the things of this life and this world and the hostility that I confront in this life and we all confront in this life, is that this isn't what it's all about. It's about a future that we're looking to, which is our home, and we are effectively exiles in a foreign country in this life as Christians. And that's what I hold to when I encounter that kind of stuff.
It's very interesting to hear you speaking on this passage in light of Jesus saying you could gain the whole world and yet forfeit your soul. And obviously you, in many people's eyes, would be sort of in a position to the sort of amounts of money that you're working with to gain a lot of the world, maybe not the whole world, but a lot of the world. So do you find that a temptation for yourself? How do you work those things through?
Yeah, look, I think there's no doubt that material prosperity is a big distraction and a challenge, because what it can do is seduce you into having, first and foremost, a very elevated, unduly elevated sense of your own importance and worth. And can readily find yourself, through the flattery and praise of those around you, to imagine that it's all about me rather than all about God. And what I find to be the best antidote to it is to remind myself constantly that if I enjoy success in the workplace, it's success which God has enabled for his purposes. And the resources he has entrusted me with are his resources, for which I'm a steward. Now, he's entrusted me with a lot of resources, but I'm fortunate to be able to say, but you know, I don't regard those resources ultimately as mine, but God's, and accountable to God for the way I discharge them. So I sort of see it all as part of his plan. And I kind of think that whatever our situation is and whatever our circumstances are, if we see is God as in control of every part of our lives and owning every part of our lives, I think it kind of makes it easier to square the circle. But you know, for the avoidance of doubt, I don't believe I should give all my money away and live the life of an ascetic, but I am responsible to God for all my resources.
Last call for questions on Zoom. Do feel free to ask a question. I do have one more though, which was that you mentioned the cross. Could you just explain what for anyone sort of listening in who's sort of, they've heard that Jesus died, but not quite sure how that works, how that fits into anything. And what does the cross mean to you?
Sure. Look, I mean, I think the cross is absolutely fundamental to my and to anyone's Christian faith, because it is at the cross that we recognize and confront the reality of what Jesus has accomplished for us, which is not to overlook our rebellion against God, because God is a just God and who, consistent with his character, demands justice for all the ways in which we have rebelled against him. And his justice has been satisfied because Jesus took the burden of our rebellion, the rebellion of all people for all time on himself on the cross. And he conquered death and rose again. And so when we stand before God, having put our trust in Jesus because of the cross, we don't stand before him in hope, but in the certainty, with the certainty, I certainly do, that I am in a reconciled relationship with God, because I'm not looking to God to excuse my sin and rebellion against him, but because I know that the price for my rebellion and sin against him has been paid by Jesus on the cross. So I think understanding that it has to be fundamental to anyone that is going to have a life-saving Christian faith.
Well, Akhil, thank you so much for coming in. It's been a pleasure to have you. Only remains to be said that next week, do come for the first of our series on marriage and what the Bible has to say about marriage and relationships. But thank you very much, and hopefully see some of you next week.